On to victory, but not in the way anybody anticipated. The way of victory for Jesus was through the cross. In his book that we are studying in small groups, What's the Least I Can Believe and Still Be a Christian? The author, Martin Thielen, tells of a preacher who, after a long career as a pastor, was recounting the first question he was asked as he took the pulpit at a church, and the last one he was asked at his last calling. He said the first question came from a young couple who were expectant and joyous and had a car accident. And unfortunately, though they were not hurt, their 4-year-old daughter was killed. And he remembers the question, why did God let my little girl die? It's a question that resonates very well with us. And then some 28 years later, he was called to the hospital on his last week of pastoral ministry. And this time it was for an elderly person who had lived a long life. And she was suffering immensely in acute care in the hospital, but she just couldn't let go of life. And as the pastor walked out with her son, he said, "Why can't God take my mother and relieve her from her pain?" He said, "My pastorate was peppered with thousands of other why questions. Why did my wife leave? Why did I get cancer? Why didn't I get that promotion? Why can't I find a job? Why won't this depression go away? What does God do in allowing these hurricanes, tornadoes, and earthquakes?" The truth is, we all have our why questions, don't we? These questions are found in many places in Scripture. In the book of Job, the whole book is devoted to why is there suffering for this righteous man. And unfortunately, like the book of Job, we don't get any direct answers. We don't ever hear God speak, "Well, this is the reason that this happened." However, we do get some answers. We do know why suffering occurs in some instances. A huge amount of suffering is caused by human sin. Bad choices, bad decisions, actions and inactions, sins of omission and commission, things we do and things we don't do that we really should be doing. Sin causes untold suffering, including terrorism, torture, child abuse, rape, murder, substance abuse, environmental irresponsibility, and school shootings. Another cause of suffering are the laws of nature. Even gravity, which is such a great gift and keeps us mobile on this planet, I can attest to, can be a detriment. I've had 4 knee operations. The most recent was a completely rebuilt knee. I've got an ankle that's been put together, all because when I jump into the air in volleyball, I'd come down on the ground and gravity made its work happen. The truth is, suffering is the price tag we pay for the glorious life we live. And though human sin and life-providing natural laws explain much of the suffering, Thielen says it doesn't explain it all. Some people believe that God allows suffering to help us grow and become better people. Others argue that suffering is caused by demonic forces, evil that continues to plague us. Still others offer hope that one day suffering will come to an end, which is very clear in biblical literature. All of these answers, though, are tentative and incomplete. They don't meet us in the crises that we face. The truth is, even if Job had got a sufficient answer to why this righteous man had his whole world taken away from him, even if he'd gotten a sufficient answer from God of why it happened, would it have changed anything? Probably not. So a more helpful question, Thielen says, is where is God when suffering occurs? And we find in Scripture that God is right smack dab in the middle of it. Every time we look at this cross, we're reminded that our God is a suffering God. In Matthew 27, he faced the cross. He didn't face it easily. He was taunted, jeered, as we will hear in Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 27, the word of the Lord. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him, and they stripped him, and they put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting some thorns around the into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And after mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. And then they led him away to crucify him. May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me? Lord God, this is such a huge question. We won't answer all of it today. But if we can introduce why there is suffering, if we can at least find something to hold on to in the times of grief and pain, in the times when life overwhelms us, Lord, that's what we ask of Your Holy Spirit as we gather. To open us, to draw us to You. And to in some very concrete way, see You in our grief, in our struggles, in our pain. To that end, take the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and thoughts and minds together. For Lord, You are our rock, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Matthew's gospel is unique. Each of the gospels have their own little thing. Matthew seems less interested in the details of the crucifixion. He seems more concerned about two other things. First of all, he seems concerned about how people react to the event, the impact of Jesus' death on the world. And second, how the crucifixion fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. How he sees things that were written 600 years before tend to line up precisely with what Jesus is experiencing and accomplishing. It is in Matthew that we get the incredible, remarkable events that occur at Jesus' death. Matthew's gospel tells us there's an earthquake as he dies, and that the tearing of the temple of the Holy of Holies happens. That there's an opening of tombs and the signs of the heralding of an arrival of a new kingdom, God's kingdom. Matthew takes what is myrrh in the other gospels that Jesus is offered. Myrrh was a compassionate anesthetic to help him deal with the pain. And he turns it into gall, which is a word for poison. Because in Psalm 69:21 it says, "They will give me poison and vinegar." Matthew is very concerned that we see how this experience lines up with the predictions. And notice how Jesus responds. His concluding remarks are not those of a proficient public speaker whose job is to encourage and uplift people. He doesn't nobly exclaim, "God is love," and die. He doesn't give them advice, "Love one another." He's not triumphant. He doesn't say, "I've won the battle, Satan." Instead, what he does is he cries out. You see, Jesus is very real in his humanity and in his deity. Jesus poses a question. He redefines strength by allowing and validating our fears, our doubts, our cries of pain. Guys, if you think it's macho to just bite your lip and say, "Nah, it's no big deal," when your world is crashing, Jesus says that's not manly. Manly is admitting it and saying what it means. Jesus quotes a psalm. In Matthew 27:46, he says, "And about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.'" It's the only time that Matthew transliterates the Aramaic. He wants us to hear it in Jesus' words. He wants to hear it in Jesus' tone. My God, why have you forsaken me?" God's salvation doesn't come in a way that spares him from mockery or suffering or pain. So how can we be spared? There's no Elijah that swings down in his chariot to rescue him. There's no squadron of angels that are predicted in the Psalms that come down and lift him up lest he dash his foot against a stone. This is real death. The forces of evil are there, but Jesus will not be forsaken. He will suffer. He will really die. Matthew tells us that when the people heard him, they thought he was crying out for Elijah. That they were thinking that he was crying out for Elijah to swoop down in that chariot that had lifted him out of life without death. But no, most scholars believe that he was quoting a very famous psalm, the psalm that precedes Psalm 23, which is a comforting psalm. But this is a psalm of suffering. We're going to look at the first 15 verses, which begin with that very phrase that Jesus recalled in his pain, in his memory. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day and by night, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our ancestors trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame, but I am a worm and not human, scorned by others, despised by people. All who see me mock at me. They make mouths at me. They shake their heads. Commit your cause to the Lord and let him deliver. Let him rescue the one in whom he delights. Yet it was on you who took me from the tomb. You kept me safe on my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth. And since my mother bore me, you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me. Like a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. What a cry. Attributed to David. This is a prayer of lament. The one who Scripture says had the heart of God was able to be authentic with God. Liturgically, it's used to express anguish, questioning of God, and ultimate praise and hope. We're not going to look at the second half of it. But the second half of it, which is the second half of deep, deep grief, begins to lift us out in ways that we can't understand or explain. There's a story told of an exhausted young mother who dragged herself to the telephone when it rang. And hearing the voice on the other end just let out a gasp when she heard, "How are you, sweetheart? What kind of day are you having?" "Oh, mother," she said, "I'm having such a bad day. The baby won't eat. The washing machine broke down. The house is a mess. We're having two couples over for dinner tonight, and I haven't had a chance to go shopping yet. And to top it off, I just sprained my ankle picking up my baby." The other end of the phone was very filled with sympathy. "Oh, honey, sit down and relax and just close your eyes. I'll be over in a half an hour. I'll do the shopping. I'll clean the house. I'll cook dinner for you. I'll feed the baby. I'll even call a repairman to fix the washing machine. Now, please stop crying. I'll do everything. In fact, I'll even call Sean at the office and tell him to come home and help out." "Sean?" said the housewife. "Who's Sean?" "Why, your husband, of course." "You mean Jim, don't you? You'll call Jim at the store." "Isn't this Julie?" "No, this is Lindy." "Oh," said the caller, "I must have dialed the wrong number. I'm sorry." After a long pause, a voice was heard. "Does this mean you're not coming over?" The psalmist says, "Many bulls encircle me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water." Bashan was a region just northeast of the Sea of Galilee, and today what would be Syria. It was an area that was known for raising cattle. And at certain times of the year, they would let the herds loose. Now, in the more densely populated area, they would have herders that would be with them. But the herds began to run wild. And if you were caught on a rural road, you might suddenly find yourself surrounded by some wild bulls. And those wild bulls might be very threatening to you. You see, the bulls of Bashan in David's day were a real threat. Today they're a metaphor. A metaphor for us to understand that there are things that are come into our lives that we just can't ignore. There is pain that happens to us over and over again that we cannot shirk from, that invade and surround us, that drain us of energy. We are confronted by suffering in so many ways. When Dave called me to let me know about Jim, I was angry. I've known Jim for some time. But in the recent months, he and I have been getting to know each other a little better. We've gone to lunch. We've talked about some tough issues. We've laughed. Last week, as he was going out of here, instead of shaking my hand like most people do, he dropped his shoulder and bumped into me so hard that he knocked me off my feet. And he said, "I'll be with you." And he laughed. And now he's not going to be doing either to me. And I think of his family and how much pain they're in. There is pain everywhere. People suffer. Good people, bad people, most people. And if you're not suffering, then you're keenly aware of others who suffer, like the little old lady who wrote a check innocently for some hospital and got on a list. And pretty soon she was getting mail from every worthy cause that there was. And she said, if I write a check for $5 to each of these, I'll be broke. And how overwhelming is the pain in this world? And how many good things are there to give yourself to relieve suffering? But I can't do it all. Anybody identify? Boy, I sure do. Makes me regret writing those few checks to new places. Because it's amazing how quickly other people are asking, isn't it? But you gotta choose. There are all kinds of people that feel surrounded and overwhelmed. The sandwich generation. That's the generation that are raising kids and taking care of their adult parents at the same time. It now is a word in the dictionary. The sandwich generation. They don't know how to deal with it. There was a case study. Josh, who is not rolling in money, but makes a decent living, pays his bills on time, has some savings, isn't in financial difficulty himself, but he has a brother-in-law who can't seem to manage his money well and always is in financial need. And Josh likes his brother-in-law and knows what it is to have hard times. So he has a hard time saying no to him from time to time. And his relative taps him for a loan, which he never pays back. And Josh feels badly for his brother-in-law, but he usually ends up helping him. He's a law-abiding citizen. His best friend from high school's gotten into some troubles, now in prison. His family's written him off. So the friend reaches out to Josh, says, will you come and visit me? Nobody else will. So he makes a trip upstate once a month. Because each time his friend is needing, he thinks, I've got to help. Josh is in good health himself, but his widower father isn't. And he spends a lot of time running his father to doctor's appointments, getting groceries, checking in on him. Josh and his wife have raised their kids, but they're often called on by their kids to look after their grandchildren. They like their grandchildren, but the kids often act like mom and dad have nothing else to do but babysit. They don't seem to consider that they've got other things going on in their lives. Josh is handy around the house, and he keeps his house in pretty good shape. But his wife recently volunteered him to help a neighbor remodel his project. The neighbor's not so good and skilled as Josh is. One more task. A few years ago, Josh did a good job chairing a committee to pass a levy for the school, public schools. As a result, anytime any local group needs someone to head a committee, guess who they ask? And because he tries to be a responsible person, he accepts what assignments he can. While Josh's own life is on even keel, he's being pulled one way or other by demands placed on him, and frankly, it exhausts him. And then one Sunday, Josh went to church, heard a sermon in which the pastor insisted that everybody should be doing more to fulfill Jesus' commands to love your neighbor. Sound familiar? And quite unbidden, Josh found himself thinking that if he had any more neighbors to love, it would be the death of him. In fact, he felt like he was surrounded by people with hands extended toward him saying, help me, feed me, care for me, be my advocate, lead me, guide me, do this for me, do that for me. Does Josh sound familiar to anyone? The psalmist, though there's no quick answer for pain, there is no easy homily for suffering. And in fact, I'm going to pick up this theme in about 5 more weeks in the next sermon series to look at how we can suffer in a good way. But there's no quick fix. But the psalmist did point out his prayer. Don't be far from me, for trouble is near. He knew that in the midst of his pain, the best thing he could do was admit it and reach out to God. Last Sunday afternoon, I had a free Sunday afternoon, and I have been wanting to go and hear the Santa Clarita Master Chorale because Marie Gilbert sings in it, and I so value her. And she was singing, they usually sing on Palm Sunday, and I'm busy. So I went, and there the Master Chorale did two French requiems. A requiem is a prayerful piece of music. It actually was written as a mass to be sung in mourning for the dead. It was a music piece that's written, and they put two of these side by side. And so I found myself busily turning in the program from the Latin to the English equivalent and listening. And at first, I was kind of confused because I've always thought, as a pastor, it's the ones that are left that I need to pray for. As much as I'm going to miss Jim, he's out of some pain in his life. He's with God. But his family's left with a hole in their hearts and their lives. I've always thought the prayer needs to go for those that are left behind, not those that are taken. But in this requiem, as I faced the number of people over the last couple of years that are tender and dear to my heart, memorials that I've done, friends that I've buried, relatives that I've lost, I let those faces come before me as Marie and the Master Chorale were singing this beautiful requiem. And I read the words in Scripture that were praying for this person. And you know, I began praying for them. And in praying for them, I noticed that something happened. I felt uplifted. I felt delivered. God be near them, and God became near me. It's a good prayer. It doesn't shoo the bulls of Bashan away. But it does remind us that God is as close as are the bulls, as are the demands on us, as is the suffering that is thrust upon us in so many ways. It may sound odd to speak of God as a source of energy for us personally, but that's exactly what Scripture does so many times. Isaiah 40 is one of the chief comforts at a time of stress. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary. And the young will fall exhausted, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This passage is no guarantee against weariness. In fact, it says, young and old will get tired, exhausted, worn out. But the assurance is that God's renewal is still potentially there. God gets us through it. My experience says God gets us through it. But it's so busy in our lives. A Christian man once said, I've got a lot to do today, so I need to spend some extra time in prayer this morning. Isn't that an oxymoron? But it's not if you've done it. It's not. You know, it's interesting that the same Paul who in the book of Corinthians wrote, I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I've received from the Jews those 40 lashes minus one. That is almost death. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from the bandits, danger from my own countrymen, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and I've gone without food, and I've been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? That same Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God is there. There is strength and renewal where there is pain and exhaustion. Where suffering occurs, I have seen miracles. Let's pray. Lord God, I know this is no quick fix. I know we have to find you in the midst of some of the most difficult situations of life. And when we're suffering, it's hard to look up. But you are there. Not only have I read about it in the Word, but I've seen it in people's lives. I've experienced it in my life. And yet it's still difficult when I'm so rushed and surrounded by the bulls to stop and pray more, to stay close to you. Help us. Here it is, Palm Sunday. We're entering into the Holy Week. We have stuff in our lives. But remind us that you are a suffering God to be a triumphant God. And because of your triumph, we will triumph. Be with us as we live that. In Jesus' name, amen.